Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 36 on the Magistrates, Paragraph 4. Just the final paragraph, that's our focus. Paragraph 4 of Belgic Confession 36 says, "Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men." This is our third class on the Anabaptists and the fourth paragraph of Belgic Confession 36. Our two previous classes traced, first of all, the Anabaptist history, very briefly, and theology, so we could see them and their theological worldview into which we could place this fourth paragraph. And then last week, we looked at two significant German rebellions in the first half of the 16th century, namely the German Peasants' Revolt, 1524 to 1525, and the Munster Rebellion, 1534 to 1535. Now tonight we are going to have more on Munster. We're going to look at things especially before Munster, a little bit about the days of the Munster Rebellion, and then more to after Munster, because you thought it was absolutely awful what happened in Munster, and you're dead right, but it's actually a lot worse than you realised. And we need to get this straight in order to get the atmosphere of this fourth paragraph. And speaking about the fourth paragraph, we are then going to consider, is paragraph 4 fair to the Anabaptists? We want to be fair. There's a fairness doctrine involved here. We want to be fair to them, and some people could say that it isn't fair or perhaps even accurate. We're going to answer that charge. Then when I was drafting my notes, I have another section of what we're going to cover tonight. I was intending to get to specific Anabaptist arguments regarding the magistrates. We're going to look there. The plan was to look at the Schlietheim Confession, Article 6, which deals with the Anabaptist view of the state. And then I was going to respond with John Calvin's criticism, elaborated and filled out and so forth, in his pithily titled, quote, "Brief Instruction for Arming All the Good Faithful Against the Errors of the Common Sect of the Anabaptists," a good snappy 16th century title, where we're going to look at the scriptures that he pulled out against that, and the theology, and to widen it out and use our own theology, biblical theology too. But then, as I wrote up the notes, Ivan, you can guess what I'm going to say. I realised we weren't going to get there. So that's my plan, Lord willing, for next week. And this also means that we're not going to get at communism. And I think Tibor, for one, has really wanted that. But all good things in life come to those who wait. So the church is teaching the Christian virtue of patience. That's all we can say, because all these things work together for good. Let's then deal with more on Munster. And I'm going to be using as my main source, there are other sources, but a chapter in this book, Spiritual and Anabaptist Writers. It's part of the very worthwhile Library of Christian Classics. And in this work, there is a confession by Abba Phillips. He was a Frieslander from the northern Netherlands, which is the same county, we'd say, as Professor Engelsma, amongst others. A confession by Abba Phillips, who was an Anabaptist, who was caught up in the theological and biblical currents which brought about the Munster debacle, but who then, seeing where the whole thing was going, he had reservations at the time, and seeing where it went, then years later he wrote a recollection of the years 1533 to 1536, just before and just after Munster, and thoroughly disillusioned and disgusted, he gives us an insider's account of what really happened. And that's why I said that we were too soft on the Munsterites last week, because it really is worse. Now, last week I mentioned a man near the start called Melchior Hoffmann. We mentioned last time that this Melchior Hoffmann, more than anybody else, he stood behind many of the currents of his day, but he wasn't there. We mentioned last time that Melchior Hoffmann was a charismatic of the wildest sort, and a prophet, and a date setter for the second coming of Christ, amongst many other aberrations. And that's part of the reason why we sang Psalm 74. There is no prophet among us who knows the time how long. There was a very different scenario there in Psalm 74, which we sang. But in the 1500s, that could be said in a different context regarding Melchior Hoffmann. Because with cessationism, God does not give this knowledge to anyone. Now, according to Abba Phillips, who is inside the movement, who understood, who was a leading figure, Melchior Hoffmann, of the Anabaptists of his day, and especially those whom he knew personally, Melchior Hoffmann was the number one Anabaptist. To use his language, Melchior Hoffmann stood out. He was the superlative leader. Melchior Hoffmann wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He also wrote a commentary on Daniel, but he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, which will be important, as you may have guessed from our reading of Revelation 11 later. Abba Phillips also said that not only was Melchior Hoffmann the standout Anabaptist of his day, but that he was also a standout Anabaptist in that he was the most calumnious of all the religious leaders of his age. The most calumnious, that means, calumny. He would be the one who would castigate, denigrate, damn, curse, and blast to oblivion anybody who disagreed with him. And this guy who wrote it, Abba Phillips, reckoned he was even more severe than Martin Luther. And he was no fan of Luther, Abba Phillips. According to Melchior Hoffmann, no one else in Germany preached the truth. And that was written by a very favourable Anabaptist historian, William Estep, the Anabaptist story. So this is Hoffmann. Now, follow the narrative with me here. Hoffmann, it was prophesied regarding Hoffmann by an old Anabaptist that Hoffmann would go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, as I mentioned, is an imperial city between Germany and France. It was prophesied that Melchior Hoffmann would go to Strasbourg, that he would spend half a year, 6 months in prison, and that then his views would take over the world with the help of his followers. So what do you think Melchior Hoffmann in Northwest Europe did next? He went to Strasbourg. He went to Strasbourg and he preached and denounced all his enemies and got arrested. And he went to prison very happily, fulfilling the prophecy. Then, believing the prophecy that all things would come true and wanting to put his own little twist on it, he vowed, since he was only going to be there for 6 months, he vowed that he would only eat bread and drink water for 6 months. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds us of Daniel 1, Pulse and Water. And you see, he wrote a commentary on Daniel. He's an apocalyptic figure. So in prison, Melchior Hoffmann receives dreams and visions daily. And he informs people far and wide of his dreams by many letters proceeding from his cell. In this time, He states that baptism, the first Christian sacrament of baptism, is going to be suspended for 2 years. Now, you have a problem with that. Why? What scripture would you go to? What's the best scripture in all the Bible to prove that that's wrong? Yes, the Great Commission. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't say, but hold on a minute, when Melchior's in prison in Strasbourg, you know, there'll be a couple of years that we'll put in parentheses here. But this is the Anabaptist guy, and he's been given all this great wisdom about baptism. Now, there were more charismatics in Strasbourg, not just Melchior. There were prophets there, and there were two prophetesses. And one of the two main prophetesses and the main prophet were married to each other. One of these prophetesses claimed that Melchior Hoffman is Elijah. One of these prophetesses claimed that Melchior Hoffman is Elijah, and you can understand what scripture they're thinking of.
Well, it'd be the prophecy that Elijah would come again, Elias.
Close. You're thinking of Malachi, Malachi 4. That's close. But the scripture that they were actually thinking of, it would probably be the number two answer, was Revelation 11. Because admittedly now, there are two things here. You see, many people, especially Anabaptists, and we see this too among sort of dispensationalists, when they go to Revelation 11, they take Revelation 11 and the book literalistically, and then they want to know who these two actual figures are. So it's a two-step thing. Revelation 11, there are two witnesses. And then step two, we've got to name the two witnesses. And then, of course, if Melchior is Elijah, according to Revelation chapter 11, what's the next question which is going to arise? Who's the other one? And when most, if anyone identifies one of the two witnesses as Elijah, the most likely person both then and now that they'll identify the other one as is Enoch. Because Elijah and Enoch were the two biblical characters who were taken up into heaven in the Old Testament without seeing death. And one of the prophetesses made a really strange prophecy, which many people, the majority, interpreted that Enoch now is another man, Cornelius Polterman. Now, you don't need to remember that name. This is a footnote of a footnote in history, so to speak. So you can see the idea here. Revelation 11. Melchior Hoffman has written a commentary on Revelation. You have a charismatic community. They're using literalist, typological and bizarre interpretations of the book of Revelation. And then there are charismatic prophets and prophetesses. They're working over Revelation 11, and now they're making identifications. Now, there was another prophecy after the 6 months of Melchior Hoffman. This other prophecy was that after the 6 years in which 6 months in prison were up, Strasbourg would become another city. Strasbourg would become
Jerusalem.
Yes, Strasbourg would become the New Jerusalem. And of course, thinking of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, where does it come from? It comes down from God out of heaven. See, we've got Revelation 21 here. So Melchior Hoffman, 6 months from now, would leave prison. Strasbourg would become the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. And when he left prison, he would leave prison with 144,000. 144,000 true preachers, apostles, and emissaries of God. And what chapter are we thinking of here? Two chapters in Revelation, I mentioned 144,000, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. So we have Revelation 21 in here, we've got Revelation 11, the two witnesses, we've got Revelation 7, we've got Revelation 14. And then these 144,000 with Melchior Hoffman just out of prison in the New Jerusalem, the 144,000 would go forth preaching the word of God with something accompanying them. What would be accompanying them? Remember now, they're charismatics. Miracles, signs, and wonders. And then, guess what? With Melchior Hoffman as Elijah, the Elijah of Revelation 11, and Enoch being Cornelius Polterman, guess where in the Bible you would go for their program? What they would do and how they would be received? And that. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. So you have Revelation 11, the two witnesses of what they're going to do. Revelation 21 happening sort of just before the whole thing, or at the same time, the New Jerusalem. And then the 144,000 following the two witnesses, and then the charismaticism. It's an amazing, it's mind-blowing stuff. Mind-blowing stuff. And Abba Phillips, who wrote about this, says that everybody was just amazed. They thought this was wonderful. They were walking on clouds. They were so excited because the Lord was going to do great things for them. That's our first character. Now, will you agree with me that when we said a little bit about Melchior Hoffman last time, that we only just scratched the tip of the surface? You know, we're getting the picture now. And this leads us to another man whose name was mentioned last week, but about whom we said more, Jan Matthys. Jan Matthys. And you will remember that Jan Matthys was one of the two men, not one of the two men in Revelation 11, but one of the two main men, one of the two Jans in Munster, Jan Matthys. And you will remember one of the weirdest things about Jan Matthys and the Munster was the polygamy. So many wives. That's what went on in Munster. Many wives. But in order to understand that, it's worthwhile taking a look at Jan Matthys's biography. Jan Matthys, his wife was elderly. This is before he ever got to Munster. So he did what? What any good Christian man would do, he deserted her. And then he seduced, and this is Abba Phillips, the Anabaptist, looking back on the whole thing. He seduced, quote, a very pretty young slip of a girl. He eloped with her, contrary to the wishes of her parents, and married her in Amsterdam. And then if you fast forward a bit, when they're in Munster and they can do what they really want, and the flesh and the devil are fully rampant, you can see why they ended up with polygamy. So Jan Matthys, having left his elderly wife, seduced this young slip of a girl, married her secretly in Amsterdam. The next thing, Jan Matthys claims that he is, give you a clue, it's on the board. They can't claim that he is Jan Matthys. I mean, everybody knows that.
He claimed he was Elijah.
Close. He claimed that he was Enoch. So Jan Matthys, he's now Enoch. And of course, what's the problem now?
Two Enochs.
Now we have two Enochs. We agree there are two witnesses in Revelation 11, but they're not two Enochs. Yes, and one Enoch is enough. Yes. So, if you can imagine, and I should add into this, you know, these Anabaptists, they're in close contact with each other. They share many of the ideas. They're spreading their own prophecies and so forth, mixing with another. Now you have two people claiming to be Enoch, and you have two people claiming that so-and-so's Enoch, and my Enoch's better than your Enoch, and you've got a false Enoch, and I've got a true Enoch. So if you're going to make good your claim to be Enoch, put yourself, for the sake of argument, in the place of Jan Matthys, just for a moment, what are you going to do? How are you going to prove it?
By a miracle.
You could do it by a miracle, that's a good... But the thing about that is, that's actually quite difficult to do. What's the other way you can do it?
You could bring the New Jerusalem.
You could bring in the New Jerusalem, bring it down from heaven, but that's not so easy either. Any other way in which you could prove yourself to be the new Enoch? Remember, you're a charismatic, Think of how charismatics in the 21st century often react, some of the crazier ones, and how we've already said one charismatic in the 16th century acted. You curse everyone into hell who rejects your claims. You scare the living daylights. I'm God's representative. If you don't listen to me, you're going to be damned. So, this is Jan Matthijssen. Of course, he was bound to be a holy man sent from heaven. Because think of the good works he's been performing. Like deserting his elderly wife and running off with a young slip of a girl that is committing bigamy and ruining her life and causing her parents, assuming them, you know, all these tears. So, Jan Matthijs, the new Enoch, sends out 12 apostles, 2 by 2. Who is it who sends out 12 apostles 2 by 2 in the Bible? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. See, once you go on this path, you're going crazy. Remember later on in Munster, we mentioned this last week, when he rode out with his armor and followers with him. He rode out with 12 followers with him, and the 13 of them were slaughtered. And at that time he said he was the second Gideon. And he sends out 12 apostles. So Jan Matthijs, he's claiming not only to be the Enoch of the Old Testament and in Revelation 11, but not only to be Gideon, who can win battles with just a small handful because God is with him, but ultimately, if anyone claims to send out 12 apostles, he's claiming to be Christ, right up there with the Lord and Savior himself. Now, these apostles and prophets ordained by Jan Matthijs and others in the Netherlands, the lowlands as it then was, and northwest Germany. These apostles and prophets, they then speak with God and or angels. They are receiving visions, prophecies, dreams, and revelations like snow and the flurries in the sky yesterday with what can only be called crazy doctrines and predictions. And Abba Phillips especially remembers prophecies, these two. Number one, tyrants and the godless are going to be slaughtered. And number two, no Christian blood would be shed on earth. So there's two types of people, the godless and the believers. And by the believers, they mean especially Anabaptists. And the tyrants and the wicked are going to be slaughtered. And no Christian blood will be shed on the earth. We are going to take over. And then Munster happened. Munster happened because the views of these people took hold in Munster. That is, people who are already in Munster, some of them believed these views. And then, as we mentioned last week, there was emigration by Anabaptists into the city. So people moved in. They were able to get a majority. They were able to depose the people they didn't like. And they used the sword and force. I want to read a little bit from Abba Phillips, dealing with Munster. In this business, the most prominent in Munster was John Matthijs, John or Jan Matthijs, and John of Leiden, the two main men we mentioned last week, the two Johns or the two Jans. John of Leiden, who later became King of Munster, although he also claimed to be King David, and Bernard Rothman, who was a Roman Catholic priest who became a Lutheran, we mentioned him last week, and then he became an Anabaptist. If one were to describe the beginning and end of all those events and how it all transpired, one would have to write a book about it. Of the books, writings and letters they daily sent to us, they being the people in Munster, the leaders, of the great signs, wondrous visions and revelations they had daily, since such highly celebrated prophets and prophecies came so quickly to an end and misrepresented themselves. One may perceive of which spirit they were the children, and by which spirit they were led and driven. And in this retelling of the Anabaptist debacle, the strange thing is, just as I quoted there, when he actually gets to Munster, he doesn't say that much about it. He says, just so horrendous, I'm not going to say a whole lot. What happened showed what spirit, the spirit of the devil, was behind the whole thing. Now, last time I mentioned that it wasn't just Munster, though Munster was the epicenter of this earthquake. I mentioned last time that Amsterdam was another major center. And there are especially two instances that happened in Amsterdam during the time of the takeover of Munster under the two Jans. The first of these was the famous instance in February 1535 of the seven naked walkers. So seven men walked naked through the streets of Amsterdam. It was February, same month as we have, and February in Amsterdam isn't a lot warmer typically than February in Northern Ireland. It may well be worse. And they proclaimed chiefly two things. One is, we are the naked truth. Now, they were certainly naked, there's no doubt about that one. But we are the naked truth. And then secondly, we embody the naked truth. And the naked truth that they were referring to is this: apocalyptic judgment is going to come in. Apocalyptic judgment, which will be followed by a communist paradise. So presumably judgment's going to come in which everybody's going to be naked before the eyes of God. And a communist paradise also fits with nakedness, because before the fall, there were no clothes. So that was the first instance. At that you say, well, you know, these guys, they're crazy. The next one involves more bloodshed, because later in that year of 1535, instead of seven naked walkers, we have 33 rebels took possession of the Amsterdam town or city hall, took cannon and militia one day and one night to subdue them. And again, I want to stress that it wasn't just Amsterdam where this, the place where this happened, but this involved other parts, because there were supposedly rebel Anabaptist reinforcements who were coming from Flanders, way to the south of Amsterdam, and Friesland or Frisia, practically as far north as you can go in the Netherlands and in the Lowlands. So Amsterdam, let's say, it's roughly in the middle of the Lowlands. Flanders is about as far south as you can go, and Friesland is as far north as you can go. So you're talking about people from the whole of the Netherlands involved in this, these Anabaptists. And Estep, the very favourable Anabaptist historian, says that rebellions and insurrections took place, quote, all over the country. And I want to repeat, I'm saying this because of, oh, it's here, Belgian Confession, Article 36, Paragraph 4, the notion that, well, it was just one little event and it didn't really matter that much, and the reform go way over the top. When Guido de Bray wrote this, it was just something that happened 26 years ago. A little bit longer than September 11 in our own situation. All over the country, says Estep, these Anabaptist insurrections of varying degrees of seriousness. Leiden was affected, the great university city. The old cloister in Bolsward, which is in Friesland, and other places are mentioned. Now, let's bring up the issue again of false prophecy. False prophecy. From what I've said in this class, this is a test now to see how well we've all been listening and digesting it, there are at least four major things that I've already mentioned, four major topics were false prophecy. I mean, there was dozens and dozens and scores of them, but four big instances of false prophecy. Can you think of them?
The New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem.
Heaven coming down from, or it coming down from heaven.
Okay, let's take that from the Melchior Hoffman, going back to the start of tonight's class. Melchior Hoffman. Strasbourg was going to be the New Jerusalem. True or false? Mm-hmm. False. Melchior Hoffman is going to be released from prison after 6 months. True or false? False. And by the way, as the 6 months got on longer and longer and as his health went down, the oath about only eating bread and water, well, I'm sure being a prophet he was able to get some way or other around that, so he took to eating normal food. And then he died in prison about 1543. So he didn't get out of prison after 6 months. He didn't lead 144,000 prophets and miracle workers, and they did not take over the world. But yet, he was the most outstanding, the most passionate, the most powerful, the most persuasive Anabaptist of his day. He was the top dog, and people swore by him. Then a second area of false prophecy, Jan Matthys. Jan Matthys, what the Lord wasn't going to do through Jan Matthys, well, the one who sent out 12 apostles, the one who was going to rule over massive areas, Jan Matthys died. He died with his 12 followers who made a foray outside that other New Jerusalem, Munster. And now, when he died, let's connect the dots here. When he died, what do you think people said? What do you think people said? He's Jan Matthys, and he's Enoch. And he's the Enoch, this was his claim and the claim of others, he's the Enoch of Revelation 11. So when he died, on that foray outside the city walls, what did people say?
One of the witnesses that died in the street.
He's one of the witnesses who died in the street. And what comes next in the narrative?
He's going to be raised up.
He's going to be raised up. Revelation 11 talks about the dead bodies lying on the street. The problem is, if you go to verse 8, the dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city which Spurgeon has called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. But I thought they said it was the New Jerusalem. So that's verse 8. And then verse 11 says, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them that saw them. And then they heard a voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So then we have the resurrection and ascension after 3.5 days. But of course, that didn't come. But remember, if you're going to take this passage as referring to Enoch, Enoch was accompanied by another guy, and it talked about two bodies being in the street. Whereas Elijah wasn't dead at this stage, Elijah, Melchior Hoffman, he's in jail. He's in jail in Strasbourg. Crazy exegesis. And then Jan Matthys, with him dead and the fall of Munster to the forces of the all-conquering Roman Catholic bishop, Munster, the New Jerusalem, did not become central in a new world conquest. And now remember what I said earlier about Alba Phillips, the man who writes this moving and very sad report of his disillusionment with the whole foolish nonsense. What were the two prophecies that he said that were delivered that he and many others really thought was amazing about the wicked. What was going to happen to the wicked? The wicked were going to be slaughtered. And then what was going to happen to the righteous? Quote, henceforth no Christian blood would be shed on earth. And Abba Phillips points out that this is what the Anabaptists said, and these weren't just some lesser ones, these were men who had big followings and highly thought of. The exact opposite happened. It's the Anabaptists who were slaughtered, and the wicked who then regained power. Disillusionment. Now, last week we talked about the reaction to Munster after the whole thing had come and gone. We spoke about the reaction by the Roman Catholics, the reaction by the Reformed, how we were then lumped in with the Anabaptists, and that was used as an excuse to persecute the Reformed. And we talked about the reaction of the Anabaptists themselves. I want to say more about that now. We said last time that some people continued the radical Anabaptist ideas. And among the, there were two groups that especially have come down to us in the annals of history. The first of them is the Battenbergers. And I think Mr. Kipling has a little Battenberg cake.
He does.
So that's how you can remember. There's little squares in it, Lily, isn't there? There's four wee squares, and it's usually pink and yellow. So that'll help at least Lily to remember the Battenbergers. And the Battenbergers were led by one Jan van Battenberg. And it just seems that in today's story, everybody in the Netherlands needs to be called Jan. So we have the Battenbergers. And then we have another group that continued the idea of militancy. A man called David Joris. And his group was called the Jurists, or the Davidites, or the Davidists. And David Joris, with a name like David Joris, and all the renaming and claiming biblical ideas, can you guess what David Joris said, who David Joris was? The clue is, with a name like David Joris, he claimed to be David. He claimed to be the third David. The third David. The first David was David in the Old Testament, the king of the 12 tribes. The second David was the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the third David was David Joris. Now, of course, if he had been keeping count properly, he should have called himself the fourth David, because on the basis of last week, there was another David who should have been slipped in between there. Remember who that David was? Jan of Leiden, and he was a David. So David Joris, then, he kept up these militant, revolutionary, apocalyptic views, and he moved to Basel in northern Switzerland, a famous city where the Reformation took hold, and Erasmus studied there for some time and taught. So some people continued with the militant, blood-curdling and bloodthirsty ideology. Other people became seriously, grievously disillusioned, as Abba Phillips spoken of earlier. Some people actually said, if this is what Anabaptism is, I'm going to join the Reformed. And there's always people like that in the grace of God. They get caught up in charismaticism, even the 21st century, even in our country. They see the crazy stuff that it leads them to, and then they say, you know, there has to be a better way. They pray out, they pray to the Lord, they start to read the scriptures, and they become clothed with what 2 Timothy 1 says, a sound mind. The Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Some joined the Reformed. Some people left the Anabaptists and joined the Roman Catholic Church, because that's also a psychological reaction. And they said, well, you know, we went with the Bible. So that was our first step. We shouldn't have done it. Then secondly, we went with the charismatic prophets idea. And that was even further. That was worse. What we need for security is to go back to the steady, solid Roman Church. Yeah, there's not much holiness there. The leaders, you know, they don't really think much of us. We don't learn anything, but at least we've got stability, and the Church will keep us right, and we never should have left. We departed from the Church of Rome. The whole thing's been a mess. we'll just go back to Mother Church. So some people some people did that. And of course, other people became totally apathetic regarding all forms of religion. And there are people like that in Northern Ireland, and I think perhaps especially in America, where the extreme cultic or charismatic stuff so grips them that they say, you know what, I am going to throw baby out, bathwater out, bath out, bathroom out, and I'm just going to give up on all forms of religion. And that happened there too. And in a certain sense, you can sort of understand why they did it. But what happened most, I think I'm right in saying most, but I'll keep myself completely secure by saying what happened at the very least many, if not most. What happened many people who are in and around Munster or heard about who were in the Anabaptist field. Because they're way off in radical, I don't know if you could call it right-wing elements. But what they did was they went to the exact opposite. They went from bloodthirsty revolutionaries to pacifism. Pacifism. Now, there were some Anabaptist pacifists before. That's undoubtedly the case. Even before Munster, it may well actually be the case that most Anabaptists, it may well, it's hard to know, nobody can count them, that most Anabaptists were pacifists or pretty close to pacifists beforehand. But now, post-Munster, and not only past, post-Thomas Munster and the German Peasants' Revolt, but post-Munster, the people who saw Munster and were in and involved in it, the majority of them who stayed within Anabaptism became radical pacifists. And then the Anabaptists who before this were Anabaptists, now you have two strains of Anabaptists, both strengthening the pacifism of the other ones. So that the Anabaptist movement post-Munster, apart from the Battenbergers and David Joris and a few others, they became really pacifists. And the massive majority of them became out-and-out pacifists. And that is really where the Anabaptists, for the most part, from that date to the present day, were and are, such as Menno Simons and the Mennonites. Now, given this last point that the Anabaptists, out of all of Christendom, widely considered, are the most obvious pacifists, way more pacifists than Lutherans or Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or Reformed or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics, or probably even more pacifistic than the JWs and the cults, if that's possible. Given that point, and this is much in many ways where all of this class has been leading, and certainly where it has led us to now, is paragraph 4 fair? Do we go around as Reformed believers having unfair bits in our confessions? Criticizing people wrongly and castigating them unrighteously? Are we being fair to our Anabaptist neighbors? Paragraph 4 says, wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. I'll let the cat out of the bag here. The answer to my question is no. We're not being unfair. And I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I have 6 arguments. And they're not just, you know, variations of a theme. They're not just one argument rephrased. If we assume the answer now, can you come up with any reasons why we are not unfair to the Anabaptists? Well, we're not painting them all with the one brush. Any ideas? Here's one point, very simply. This article does not say each and every individual Anabaptist and each and every individual or each and every group of Anabaptists holds each and every one of the errors that we're about to list in this paragraph. What this says is, we detest the error of the Anabaptists. We in the present detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, etc., etc. We detest that those errors, number one, we detest these errors that took place in the past. We in the present detest that error in the past. And we detest the error, and indeed the errors, that take place in the present. And of course, we detest the errors that take place in the future. Guido de Bray, to move on to the next point, Guido de Bray knew that Anabaptists varied. There are many different groups. You can even classify the Anabaptists. Some are more spiritualistic and mystical. Some are more rationalists. Some of them are more communists. Some of them really aren't communists. Some of them hold this particular doctrine about the human nature of Christ, and some don't. Guido de Bray knew that the Anabaptists varied. Guido de Bray wrote a book against the Anabaptists. Guido de Bray knew that some hold and some held. There were certain people who held these views, let's say, before Munster. And there are some people who held these views after Munster. And he knew that there were many Anabaptists, if not all of them, who held some things that are listed there. For instance, when it says introduce a community of goods, he knew that there were some Anabaptists who were communists, like the Hutterites. And he knew that there were other Anabaptists, like the Mennonites, who were not communists. And he knew that there were some who held that, yeah, the state is not ordained of God, or that if it's sinful, we should wipe them out, like the people in and around Munster. But he knew that there were other Anabaptists who said that the state is not part of Christian perfection, or perfection in Christ, which means that no Christian can be employed by the civil government. And he knew those things. Everybody knew those things. And so this article limits condemnation to those Anabaptists, not absolutely all of them, but it limits the condemnation to those Anabaptists who do hold all of those views. It condemns, to a lesser extent, those views, or those Anabaptists who hold some of those views. Let me give you an example here. Let's look at the two other articles in the Belgic Confession that mention the Anabaptists by name. Turn with me to Article 18, Belgic Confession 18. The last paragraph. By the way, the three references to the Anabaptists by name in the Belgic Confession are always in the last paragraph. Belgic Confession 18, last paragraph. We confess, in opposition of the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of his children. Menno Simons, Melchior Hoffman held the celestial flesh idea, that his flesh came straight down from heaven and was implanted in the womb of Jesus. So he wasn't of the flesh and blood of Mary and the flesh and blood of the children. So when he says we confess in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, he's not saying that every last man, woman and child is an Anabaptist holds this. But he's opposing this as a recognisable Anabaptist heresy. Not that every Anabaptist holds it. The other reference to the Anabaptist is Belgic Confession Article 34. And again, the last article. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists who are not content with the one only baptism they've once received and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers. Now, here's a case where all Anabaptists hold that. By the way, one other point we should make two more points. One is this. What is detested in the fourth paragraph of Belgic Confession 35? Who or what is detested? Who or what is detested?
The errors.
It doesn't say we detest the Anabaptists. Tibor?
Wasn't there any change at the Synod
of Dort? Did they change their wording? Yes, they did change their... But my statement's still true, and I was going to mention that. I said it doesn't say present tense. It did say... It did say in 1561 in the original, we detest the Anabaptists. But the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, which of course was made of very warm-hearted and soft Calvinists, said we should change this. We detest the error of the Anabaptists. And certainly by the time you get to Dort, it's become more and more obvious that many Anabaptists have given up what can only be called the nuttiest idea, the revolutionary ideas, and it's even more and more obvious that they're basically pacifists. So this was changed. And the last point I want to make regarding this paragraph and this connection is that Belgic Confession 36, paragraph 4, condemns the error of other groups, and not only Anabaptists, although those other groups aren't named. What other groups, read that paragraph, what other groups are the... What other groups, their views, are condemned by this paragraph?
Well, I can think of a few. Are we talking about the cults as well?
You could include the cults, yes.
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses.
And what do the JWs reject?
Well, they would be, I suppose, they're pacifists.
Pacifists. They won't go into the army and that.
No.
Yes.
Like the Tyner Brethren, who somebody goes and buys all the meat for them and distributes it to all the homes.
Okay, so let's widen that out. So we've got the JWs who won't fight in armies and so forth, and communists. You know, communists, whether they are so-called religious or atheistic.
That's so, community of goods, then?
That's community of goods, yes. We detest the error of those who introduce a community of goods, and we sure do.
And so anarchists, that's confounded the sensitive, so is it... condemn the anarchists as well?
The anarchists, most definitely. And not only confound the decency, but reject the higher powers and magistrates would get the anarchists too. Actually, going back to those seven people running through the streets of Amsterdam in February 1535, confounding decency and... I mean, public nudism is confounding decency and good order which God has established among men, including the blessed institution of clothes. Another group that would be opposed in this paragraph is what goes under the friendly, cordial name of rednecks. Rednecks. Usually sort of in the western part of the states, and that's where they're found. Let's say Idaho. And the state is so corrupt in their mind that they don't pay taxes. Because paragraph 4 begins, wherefore? Wherefore? You know, in the previous paragraph says that it's the bounden duty of everyone to subject himself to the magistrates to pay tribute or taxes. So the rednecks would be included in that. I don't mean by a redneck somebody who just, you know, likes the countryside and drives a Jeep or something, but I mean somebody who believes that you shouldn't pay taxes and engages in tax evasion because they believe the government is so hopelessly corrupt that it'd be wrong of them to do that. And there's one item in our creedal heritage that applies basically the teaching of paragraph 4 to people even in our own churches. You know, it's not just the Anabaptists, it's the principles which many Anabaptists did or do hold, some or all of it. But there's one point in our, you know, there's one point in our forms that mentions some of these same issues. Can you think of which form it is? One of our forms mentions some of the issues of paragraph 4. It's the Lord's Supper form. It's on page 269 of the Green Creeds book. The Lord's Supper form says, this is section 19 of page 269, therefore we also, according to the command of Christ, etc., admonish those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves at the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as, and then comes the lengthy list, and then slightly more than halfway through that paragraph it says, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny, raise discord, sects and mutiny, those three things, in church or state. So the Anabaptists, the anarchists, the communists, but even some professing reformed believers. So we're not just being partial or saying that, but it's something we have to watch out against too. And next week, Lord willing, we will get to specific arguments regarding the magistrates mentioned in that paragraph and elsewhere.